All right, now we turn to our Bibles now, and John chapter 16. John 16, and carry on with our Bible readings in the Gospel of John. We're just going to have two more Bible readings in the Gospel of John, and then we shall be having a pause from that study for a few weeks. John 16, verse 5 through to verse 15. Let's read it first, and then we'll have the exposition of it. John 16, verse 5. Perhaps you'd like to read it aloud with me. John 16, 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. End. Thank you. Well, now, we go back to verse 5, and you see the heading is the work of the Holy Spirit, and you know that in John 14, 15, and 16, there are some passages about the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his upper room discourse, his teaching to his disciples in the upper room before he goes away to be crucified, contains some rich teaching about the one he's going to send in his name, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me. The Lord Jesus was going. Nobody was going to take him away. He was going. He was laying down his life voluntarily. Now I am going to him who sent me. He was going home to God. Always through John's Gospel we have this reiterated phrase, the one who sent me. I'm the one who's been sent. He came on a mission from heaven. We've just been hearing from Jane about going on a mission to France, and we had Robert last week telling us about the mission work he'd been doing, and Steve Metcalf and others. Well, we are to go on a continuous mission, but God the Father sent his Son on a mission to save the world from our sins, and he's going back when his mission is accomplished. You remember on the cross he called out, it is finished. It is accomplished. And then he was to go home. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. In other words, they are just concerned with themselves. It's very natural, and it's very typical, and it's very human. They're not really concerned with the joy which is going to be his when he goes home. In my Father's house, he said, chapter 14, and many mansions, many rooms, I am going. But that doesn't fill them with joy to think of what's going to happen to him. They're just filled with grief to think of what's going to happen to them. Well, I think we are very much like that. When we lose a loved one, a Christian loved one, and we know they've gone to heaven, well, naturally we grieve. Of course we do. We're human, and we miss them. But sometimes we get it out of balance and we don't really have the joy of where they've gone. We're not rejoicing in the fact that for them anyway, it's the presence of the Saviour, it's glory, it's heaven, it's done with all sorrow and crying and suffering and so on. We're just wrapped up in ourselves. And that was really what was like with them. Now we must always get these things in a right balance. And think of the one who has gone home and rejoice that that's where they are with Jesus in heaven. Well, they were just being human and they couldn't understand anyway. Well, he goes on in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. I'm going to emphasize this, it's very important. Listen, he says. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How amazing. They could hardly take that in, that it was really for their good, that he was going away, going to the cross, going to the tomb, rising from the tomb, ascending to heaven, leaving them as far as his earthly body was concerned. It was for their good. I want to point out something interesting to you before we look at that as to why it was for their good. And that is that the same phrase is used in the Greek, it is for your good, as was used by Caiaphas, the high priest, recorded in chapter 11. Just turn back to chapter 11 and verse 50. Chapter 11 and verse 50. When Caiaphas, the high priest, was plotting against Jesus and saying that Jesus had to die, he says, you do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, you remember, as he saw it, Jesus was a troublemaker. There was going to be an uprising. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. He was going to upset the status quo. He was going to do things that would rob these Jewish leaders of their privileged position. So he's trying to persuade his fellow Pharisees and rabbis and Sadducees, don't you realize it's better for you that this man die? And the same word is used. It is better for you, as Jesus used. But of course Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. And it was one of the ironies of John's Gospel. If you make a study of John's Gospel, you find that John records things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit which have an ironical truth, a truth that was not meant by the person who said it. And that comes out later on. But there's a lesson in that for us, you see. Caiaphas and these counselors, these high priests and everything, they meant it all for evil. They were going to crucify the best man who ever lived, and they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. And God directed their evil deed so that it became a deed that was for the salvation of sinners. It was for good. Just as they said, though they meant something quite different. And it always is true. God directs the wickedness of man and makes it accomplish his own good and wise purposes. And nothing can ever thwart the good ends which God has predetermined in his own mind and purposes. And if we ever need a reassurance of that, we need to come to the cross. Because there, wicked men did their wickedness, but God meant it for good. All right. Well, he says it is for their good that he is going away, i.e. via the cross. Because then his work on earth will be accomplished as far as making atonement for sins is concerned, and he's going to be glorified, and then he can send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do is to convict the world. We're going to see that in a moment. He's going to bring home to people in the world the truth about Jesus. So he couldn't send the Holy Spirit to do that until there was a complete truth about Jesus to tell. Until it was accomplished. And Jesus had been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended on high. Then that was to be the message that the Holy Spirit would inspire to be preached throughout the world. So Jesus says, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Remember, in chapter 14 and verse 26, it says the Father will send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, because the Father and the Son are one. As we saw last week, what is sometimes said of the Father doing, in other places is said of the Son doing. And with regard to other things, is sometimes said of the Spirit doing. And so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Now why was it going to be better for them and for the world and for the church that Jesus should go away physically? Well, because by sending us the Holy Spirit, the church would have his presence, Christ's presence, in the heart of every believer. Look back with me at chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. The Spirit of Truth, you see, this is the first bit about the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Well, it was Jesus who lived with them, so it's the Lord Jesus in the person of this Holy Spirit who's going to be in them. Well, now, they didn't realize this when they were in the upper room, but millions of people were going to believe in Jesus down through the years. How could they possibly know that? There they were, just a handful of men within four walls in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. Very frightened, grievous, downcast men. It seemed like the cause of Jesus had collapsed. And here he was, the Galilean carpenter, and there they were, unlearned, unlettered men, fishermen, tax collector, men of that kind. And now he says he's going away. And yet he's trying to tell them it's best for them if he does so, and all who will follow. Well, now, they couldn't see it, but we can see it. Because the Holy Spirit is Jesus not only with every believer, but in every believer. Now, supposing Jesus had stayed on the earth physically and never gone to heaven and never sent the Holy Spirit, well, we wouldn't have had the presence of Jesus in our hearts. And we wouldn't have had the presence of Jesus in our gatherings when we meet together, as we're doing tonight. And we say, Jesus is amongst us, Jesus is here. So if we'd wanted to have the presence of Jesus, we would have had to have gone wherever he was. And so we'd have had to have Holy Land tours, or wherever he was, for all the church. And we would have had to charter jumbo jets to take everybody to, say, let's supposing he was in Jerusalem, and to see him, just to see him, or to get anywhere near him. Now you think, with the gospel going out all over the world, into every continent, and millions upon, there are 23 million believers in one denomination in the United States of America alone. Now you may say, well, are they all born again Christians? Well, for the most part, it's a denomination that preaches very much the evangelical gospel and the individual salvation and baptizes upon profession of faith and so on. 23 million. And you think of that growing at the rate of thousands, some think tens of thousands every day. Well, all bereft of the presence of Jesus, except unless they could make maybe once in a lifetime pilgrimage to somewhere where Jesus was, or he could pay them just one fleeting visit physically. So he says, you see, it's going to be better that I go away and then I send the Holy Spirit, my representative, my advocate, who is not only going to be with you, but in you. Anyway, whether we can understand that or not, we must take Jesus' word that in this world and in this age and in this dispensation until he comes again, he thinks it best that the church, that believers, shall have his presence this way rather than physically. by his physical presence. But it's best by the Spirit. And it may be best partly as well because we thereby learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's better as well. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, it's better because we have his power. When you have his presence in your heart, you have his power to enable you. Now, these were not very powerful people, were they? And you know that it was not until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, when God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, and he came into them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Only then did they have power. Power to live the Christian life and to overcome sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had spoken about them being branches, like branches of a vine, and he wanted them to bring forth fruit. They really began to be fruit-bearing after they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They really began to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ after they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus in their hearts. He said he was going to leave them a legacy of peace and joy and love. But they didn't have that when he was with them physically. They didn't have peace. They were very troubled. They didn't have joy. They were cast down and grievous. They didn't have love. They were quarreling and always arguing who was the best, who was going to be the greatest and everything. The peace and the love and the joy came when they received the Holy Spirit. When Jesus himself not only stood by them, but came into them. Do you see? And then he gave them power not only to live the Christian life, but to witness. You look back at chapter 15, verse 26, that we looked at last week. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify. You must be witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. So the mouth was to be theirs, the power, the Holy Spirit's. The mouth is to be ours, the power, the Holy Spirit's. Just the same for us. So, my dear friends, we must not wish ourselves back to those gospel days and say, oh, if only I could have seen him and been with him and sat with him in that upper room or walked with him beside Blue Galilee and everything. We may long for that, but if we do, we're not really taking notice of his own words, because in John 16:7, he said it's better, it is expedient, it's better for us, even for them. Certainly for us, if he went away and sent the Counselor, so that we might have his presence and his power and all of us in the whole world, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, what else is he going to do, the Holy Spirit? Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness and judgment. He's going to do work throughout the world. Must have been amazing for these disciples in that Jerusalem upper room, such a handful of them, to even have any kind of global idea of the work of the gospel. But Jesus always talks of the world. He's come to save the world. The Holy Spirit is going to go out and convict the world, people of every nation. What of three things? Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right? In what way? Well, the Lord Jesus defines it. These are not easy verses, I know. In regard, verse 9, to sin, because men do not believe in me. You see, that is the greatest sin. So thereby, a man has the greatest guilt. You say, what do you mean? Well, what Jesus has said before in this gospel, and what God says always in his word, is this. That unbelief is the worst sin. We tend to put certain sins at the top of the list. Often sexual sins we put at the top of the list. Moral downfall and that sort of thing. No, people have their own list. But they would hardly ever put unbelief on the list at all. Now, maybe some Christians would put unbelief on the list, but I wonder if we'd put it at the top of the list. But the Bible says unbelief is right at the top of the list. If I'm talking to someone and they are upright, they think broken God's law with their body, they've never stolen, and this and that and the other, very respectable, very moral, very upright, decent living, all the rest of it. If I'm talking to that person and they are in unbelief, they are at that time sitting with me committing the greatest sin. Friend, tonight, if you are here and you haven't come to Christ and put your trust in Christ, even now you are committing the greatest sin. Worse than if you were an adulterer or a murderer. And unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the sin of all sins. Because it is a rejection of God's love in his one and only Son. Can you think of anything more wonderful than that God Almighty, who is holy, should give to sinners his one and only Son and lead him to the cross and punish him in the place of sinners there on that cross? Now, can you think of anything then more heinous, more terrible, more guilty than to throw that back in God's face? And that's what you do if you just ignore it. Say, I don't need such a Savior. I don't want that. I'll run my own life. Well, now then, the Holy Spirit's work is to bring to us to understand that we have committed that sin until we believe, and many other sins as well. He convicts the world of sin and of guilt with regard to sin. All right? Second, of righteousness. Verse 10. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. What does that mean? Well, it means this. The world's verdict on the Lord Jesus was the cross. And it said, we believe he's a criminal. We believe he's a felon. We believe he's no good. He deserves the sentence of death. But God reversed that verdict. God raised him from the dead. God took him to heaven. God has given him a name which is higher than any other name. He has glorified this man, Jesus Christ, and made him the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever glory there is attached to any emperor, any prince, any king, Caesar at the time of the Gospels, they pale to insignificance with the glory that God gave to this Galilean carpenter who was teaching these disciples in this upper room. So, God announced that Jesus was righteous. And the Holy Spirit's work is to convince the person that that is right. That Jesus was without sin. He was righteous. And therefore, he went to the cross as a sinless one, to bear our sins, to die in our place as a substitute. And he's righteous. The ascension, he's gone to the Father. That proves that he is righteous. And it proves that he's right. It proves he's true. It proves he's righteous in everything he ever said, including all the things he said about himself. What did the world say? The world said, he's a blasphemer. The Jewish leaders said, he's a blasphemer. He deserves to die. Take up stones to stone him. He's made himself out to be God. He took upon himself the divine name, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. They said, he's a blasphemer. They said, he's a blasphemer. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. How dare he say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you? Who does he think he is? God? Yes. Yes. That's exactly who he thinks he is. That's exactly who he said he was. So they crucified him. And God raised him from the dead. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and the Holy Spirit comes into a sinner's life, he convicts that sinner of his sin and guilt in regard to sin, particularly the sin of unbelief, and of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the Father in glory. You see why the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus got back. Because the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ crucified and crowned. And the Holy Spirit came to inspire and empower the preaching of that message and its writing down. All right, in regard to judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The prince of this world is the devil. Because he controls under God's sovereignty the hearts and the lives of so many people in the world whom he holds fast in unbelief and who follow him and dance to his tune and who thinks he's going to win and own the world. So he offered Jesus the world at his temptation, or one of his temptations. But on the cross, Jesus defeated the devil. Jesus was about to go to the cross. And he's saying to his disciples, you're going to see the devil defeated. Not only in the resurrection, but in the cross. The devil was defeated. The prince of this world stands condemned. Now, when the Holy Spirit gets to work on a person's life and heart, the Holy Spirit convinces them that to put their faith in Jesus is to choose the right side. As a chorus we added at the baptismal service a while ago, on the victory side. Now it may not look like that, might it? It may look as if the devil is on the victory side. Look at all the nations still under his power. Look at all the princes and the kings and the armies and the nations who still are under his power. It might seem as if, in spite of all the believers that there are today in the world, nevertheless it might seem as if it's best to side with the devil. That Jesus is a defeated person, a rather helpless person, etc. And yet, in spite of all that, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, they just know that Jesus Christ is the victor. That Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. That on the cross, the prince of this world was defeated. And to put their trust in Jesus is the best thing they can ever do. No matter what it costs. Even if it costs them their life at the stake, or in a Siberian camp, or a Chinese prison, or wherever, they still know that Jesus is Lord. And they say that because the Holy Spirit has enabled them to do it. Now, no one can say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. You see, unless the Holy Spirit came and went across the world as he's doing today, and he has done ever since Jesus uttered these words, or since Pentecost, and they went out empowered by Pentecost with the gospel, powered by the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, unless that happens, no one will feel guilt in regard to unbelief and be convinced that Jesus Christ is righteous because he's gone to the Father and he's right, and that the prince of this world is a defeated foe, and put their trust in Jesus. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. What an amazing thing for Jesus to say to these 11 disciples in the upper room. Now, he'd like to say a lot more to them. Look at verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You see, the second thing he's going to do is illumination. We got problems there? Well, just try and concentrate. I think our brother is all right. Dr. Hamblin will sit with him. Thank you. Try and concentrate because I do want to finish these verses. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. How good is the Lord, you know? He doesn't give us more than we can bear. You remember with regard to temptation, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God will not allow you to be tempted above that you can bear. And he will, with the temptation, give you strength to bear under it and to have victory over it. That's what the scripture says. Now, neither does he expect you to know all truth straight away, as soon as you convert it, to know everything. None of us do. And we go on learning and learning and learning, and he keeps on teaching us and giving us a little more and a little more and a little more by the Holy Spirit. And they couldn't take any more. He didn't even feel that they could bear any more in their minds, even to carry in their minds. He felt that he had to bring this discourse to a close. But he did say that there was more to come, of his teaching and of his revelation, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Remember, we talked last week about the use of the mind. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he takes hold of your mind, makes you think more than you've ever thought before, and study and learn. He will guide you into all the truth. He's going to tell them some more, the Holy Spirit. That's why the epistles are inspired. That's why what Paul wrote, and what Peter wrote, and what James wrote, and Jude wrote, and Hebrews, and so on, that's Jesus' teaching, given by the Holy Spirit. I have many more things I want to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you them now. But when I come into you in the person of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you them then, he's saying to these disciples. And you'll preach them, you'll teach them, you'll write them down, I'll see that they're inerrant, I'll bind them together in a book, and that will complete the canon of Scripture, complete the Bible. You may have seen those Bibles, I've referred to this before, those Bibles sometimes that have what they call the teaching of Jesus in a particular colour or underlined in a particular way. But I feel that's a mistake. Do you know Romans? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, all the rest of it. It's all the teaching of Jesus. Should all be in that colour. In fact, the whole Bible should be in that colour, because it speaks of the Spirit of Christ within those prophets of old, giving the revelation of God's truth. So you see, we must be careful. Anyway, when you try and sort it out in John's Gospel, it's very difficult to know where to put the inverted commas, where it's John taking up the story and Jesus stopping talking, if you try that sometime. No. He will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Verse 13. Now the King James Version has that in this way. He shall not speak of himself. And some people have thought that means that the Holy Spirit will never refer to himself. It doesn't mean that. He refers to himself in Scripture, of course. Tells us things about himself. He will not speak on his own. Even that, it doesn't bring out the meaning too well. I think the New American Standard paraphrase is best: on his own initiative. It means he will not speak from himself, but he does occasionally speak of himself. And yet, having said that, his purpose is not really to center upon the third person. The Holy Spirit's work is to center upon the Lord Jesus. So verse 14, he will bring glory to me. He will glorify me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So we find that is so in the epistles. When we went through the book of Thessalonians together, the two epistles of the Thessalonians together, we counted up this. 1 Thessalonians has 43 references to the Father, 35 references to the Son, and 4 references to the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians has 20 references to the Father, 30 references to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and 1 reference to the Holy Spirit. The epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Mr. Hendrickson, a good commentator, he says of Ephesians abounds with references to the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Comforter appears prominently in this epistle. All right? So I counted them up. 74 references to the Father, 109 references to the Son, 13 references to the Holy Spirit. And that's in an epistle which abounds with references to the Holy Spirit. So do you see? The Holy Spirit breathed out every word of Ephesians, but he glorified the Son. And that is always what happens. When the Holy Spirit fills your heart, he enables you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as the Holy Spirit guided these apostles to bring the truth that Jesus had to bear, wanted to give to them, and to understand that truth, and to remember the things that he had already said, to write it down, so he goes on guiding us. We had Dr. Kendall with us for the day on Sunday, and as you know, he preached here on Sunday night, and he, not knowing that I was going to deal with this passage on Thursday church night. He was just telling us at the lunch table about his holiday. I said to him, did you have a good holiday in Florida? He comes from there. He has a place down in Florida. I said, did you do any bone fishing? Now, I know that's his favorite sport. He's very keen on that, bone fishing. I'd never heard of it till I met Artie Kendall. It sounded like fishing for bones, but it's not. It's fishing for a certain kind of fish that is found off Florida Keys. Those of you who take your holidays there, you'll know. Now, he'd heard about this being down there. He had a church down there. He was pastor down there for a while, and he'd heard about this bone fishing, and he thought he'd like to have a go. So he went down to Florida Keys with a friend, and he hired a boat. He told the people, he said, I want to rent a boat. And they said, what do you want to rent it for? He said, I want to go bone fishing. So the hirers said, well, where's your guide? Oh, he said, we don't want a guide. We're just going on our own. He said, it's no good if you don't have a guide. You'll never see the fish. Oh, well, he said, we can't afford $25 a day. He said, it was $25 a day then for a guide. It's now $75 a day. And he said, we said, we don't need a guide. We'll see the fish. Good eyesight. So they said, where are you going? So he said, we're going to such and such a place. And they said, well, there are bonefish there, but you won't catch any. So we'll go. So out they went, they fished all day. Never even saw one. Never mind, caught one. So they came back, and the hirer said, did you get any bonefish then? He said, well, no, there weren't any. He said, yes, there were. Look at these fellows here. They've all caught bonefish. Well, where we were caught, yes, where you were. They were in the same place as you. You need a guide, Mr. Kennell. So he went back home and he got books out of the library and he read up everything you could about bone fishing and how to cast the line and what bait to have, and he wanted to get it all right. And he went back the following week and he said, I'm going to hire a boat. And the man said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to such and such a place. What are you going for? To catch bone fish. Well, there are some there. Where's your guide? No guide. Can't afford a guide. Don't want a guide. You won't catch any fish. Yes, you won't even see them. Yes, I'll see them. I know all about it now. I'm an expert. I've read all the books. So out he went. I never even saw one. And the thing that really got to him was he could even see boats further along with men in them, and they were catching bonefish. But they had guides. And eventually this went on for months. He's a rather stubborn man. And he was determined he was not going to pay that $25 a day for this guide. But they never even saw. So in the end they gave in and they hired a guide. And they went right back to the place where they'd been before. And then the guide said, well, now you watch at such and such a place. And then he said, right, look about 1 o'clock, between 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock to your right. Look at such and such, you'll see there's one. They couldn't see it. All right, so he's gone now. And then the guide said, well, wait a minute, we'll look for another one. I see another one. Now keep very still or you'll frighten him away. And gradually, the guide trained them how to see the bonefish. And the guide began to be able to lead them to where they could spot them and where they could see them and where they could catch them. And he said to me when he finished his story, which we sat, you know, our dinner went cold while we listened to him tell his story, he said, you know, I always think of that. When I think of that scripture, he will guide you into all the truth. You need the Holy Spirit. Oh, says somebody, but I've got the Bible. I've got the King James Version, the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version. I've got this commentary, that commentary. I've got the New International Version. I've got 20 different versions. But have you got the Holy Spirit? Because if you don't have the guide, you won't even see the truth in God's word. But the wonderful thing I find is this: the moment a person is converted, they begin to read the Bible and they begin to see things they never knew were there, because they have the counselor, the guide. Thank God for him, the Holy Spirit.